Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 23, verses 1 through 25. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will.
During the month of October, we highlighted our missionaries, and we took time to notice passages of scripture that had that phrase, "Here I am, send me." We were focused on individual people like Isaiah, who made that proclamation. And we looked at actually five different people who had an experience where they said, in essence, to the Lord, "Here I am. You know, what will you do with me?" Some of them were young, some of them were old, and we looked at their lives and their presentation of themselves to the Lord and learned from their life and their life pattern. We were really, in the month of October, with the sub-theme of "Here I am, send me," continuing this theme of sweet and sour. We were really continuing a biographical sketch looking at those five individuals during the month of October that had that kind of experience and that sense of surrender to the Lord. And we learned from their lives and from the message that we heard from them. Today we return back to that and we come to this figure called Pontius Pilate. We've been reading about him here in Luke chapter 23. Sometimes you learn from people who do things right. Think of a football team and the quarterback. Sometimes when you have a successful football team, you think about the quarterback and you think, look at everything he's doing right. Look how quickly he releases the football. Look how well he runs that running play, getting the football quickly to the runner as they shoot through the gap and do the rest. You can think about how successful, for instance, the Buckeye team is this season and how we anticipate them being national champions this year. And why? Because you look at individual players and you think, look how well they're doing, from the quarterback to the fullback to the you know, every position. You think, look how well they're performing. Look how well then they perform as a team. But then sometimes you have other kinds of football teams that don't necessarily do so well, and I'll just not try to mention any names while I'm talking about it. And you think, look how lousy that quarterback is. You know, or look how that guy dropped the ball that was passed to him. And you come into your mind and you say, that's not the way you play football. That's a bad example of how a team ought to try to move the ball if they would just do this, right? You learn from the guys who do things well, and you learn from the guys who do things poorly. You can be better learning from both sides of that, right? Just a few weeks ago when Steve Winget, our missionary to Hungary, was here, a friend of Steve and mine from high school days, Steve Faulkner was his name, he was here in the service with us. He's a pastor up in Canada. And he knew that Steve was, through the advertisements and all, he knew that Steve was speaking in our church. And so Steve and his wife were here to be together, and they actually ate with us in our luncheon together out in the Family Life Center. We renewed friendships from those high school and college days. Steve Faulkner was an excellent soccer player. I played soccer in high school myself. On our high school team, we actually were the Tennessee state champion soccer team on my senior year. But in my 10th grade year, sophomore year in high school, Steve Faulkner was the captain. He was great. Every practice, I made it my goal to try to keep up with Steve Faulkner. We had to run a couple of miles to get to the practice field from our school to get over to the field. I'd try to keep up those 2 miles. I'd try to keep up with Steve Faulkner. And then when I got to the practice field, I tried to do things like Steve Faulkner because he was so good. He was, you know, he was older, 2 years older, did things right, knew what he was doing. And, you know, it was that sense of, I want to do it like he does it because he does it so well. You probably had people like that in your life when you were in elementary school, high school, right? Sometimes brothers and sisters, siblings, you provide that kind of good example, how to eat with good manners at the dinner table because the older sibling knows how to do it and the younger siblings are just learning how, right? We have those kinds of people who do things right in our lives, and we try to follow them. Then there are those people who don't have very good manners at the table, and mom's, you know, going, don't do it like that. That's not the right way, you know. We can also learn from people's bad example. When we come to Pontius Pilate, we're on that side of the table today. Here's a guy who didn't get it right. Here's a guy whose bad example begins to set up some things for us to learn from. It's not the good example, it's the bad example. And yet we can be better because of what we learn from his life. Some people question all of the life of Christ that's presented in the New Testament. In fact, they question the veracity of the whole of the New Testament, whether it's really accurate, whether it's really true. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 36 AD, serving under Emperor Tiberius. He's most known, of course, for his edict of crucifying or giving permission to crucify Jesus on the cross of Calvary. Was there really ever a Pilate? Is this really a historical figure that is accurately presented to us in the New Testament? Well, the answer to that question was in question for many years, according to many scholars. They would say, you know, a lot of details in the New Testament are false, misleading, and therefore you don't really know about the story of Jesus because you don't know about the story of whether the story of Pilate's true or not. Until they came upon the Pilate stone in 1961. There they discovered this archaeological find that actually has his name on it inscribed. And if you could read it, you would see that it gives enough detail about the prefect Pontius Pilate and his position and status and the time in which he ruled and reigned. And here was archaeological proof of the fact that We have accurate records of what happened, not just to Pilate, but what very importantly matters, what happened to Jesus. And you don't have it just from that. Philo, a Jewish philosopher, wrote of Pilate. Josephus, a Jewish historian, wrote of him. Tacitus, a Roman historian, wrote of him. There's coins that bear Pilate's name. In other words, there's ample evidence of the fact that you can trust your Bible. And what it says here, even down to the smallest detail, even the details that are not about Jesus or his disciples, those corroborate the fact that the Word of God has given to us is true, it's reliable, and what it says about other people point out the fact that what it says most importantly about Jesus is also true. Let's think about this incident here. This is virtually all we know about Pilate, is the incidents happening here around the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Pilate was in a predicament. Maybe that's the best way to put it. His quandary, his pickle. He was in a pretty pickle that day, as we're reading about him here in Luke chapter 23. You can find it also in some of the other Gospels, but here we see that he was unconvinced and reluctant to find any guilt in Jesus. As he was brought before him and was being put in a position to have to do something with Jesus, well, it seems as if he didn't want to declare him guilty. He didn't seem to want to go along with the crowd. He was very reluctant at the beginning. And then he was warned by his wife. You could read about that in Matthew chapter 27. She said, "I've had a dream. Listen, Pilate, you shouldn't have anything to do with this man. This is going to turn out bad for you. Don't have anything to do with him." And despite that warning, we have the rest of the way things turned out here. He then turned cynical. If you read the account in the book of John, chapter 18, he ultimately asked the question, "What is truth to Jesus?" Now, what a person to ask that question. Jesus, are you really the King of the Jews? As he posed these questions, as he interrogated him, he was really asking, "Who are you and what are you teaching?" And ultimately, Jesus made the claim about truth, and Pilate, with his seeming frustration, throwing his hands in the air, you could almost say, "Well, what is truth? How are we supposed to know?" Sounds a lot like 2019 in the United States of America. The relativism, can we even know what's right or wrong about virtually anything? Pilate prophetically spoke those kinds of words. Cynically, you probably would put in his mind, "What is truth? You can't know. You're in no position to know, and neither am I. Why don't you just give in to the crowd, quit being such an instigator of trouble, and we could get by all of this?" And then ultimately tried to broker a compromise with the crowd. "What about Barabbas? Can't I appease you with someone else?" And you can see his manipulating the crowd, maybe even for his own political advantage. Politicians are known for such things. And here he was. "Why don't you take this other guy?" And of course, that was turned down. And ultimately, he gave in to the public pressure. "Take him. Crucify him if you want," and symbolically washing his hands of the whole deal. What we have here is the ultimate missed opportunity. He rejected Jesus. He had the opportunity to hear Jesus, see Jesus, see the impact of his life. He lived in that day and time. He saw the Son of God and missed the opportunity to recognize him. Pilate saw the face of truth and was blinded to it. He heard the voice of truth and turned a deaf ear to it. What a missed opportunity. What do you do when opportunity knocks in your life? Have you ever had an opportunity that looked too good to be true? Have you ever followed it up? Somebody once said, nothing is more expensive than a missed opportunity. In 1873, Thomas Edison was turning heads with a newfangled invention called the light bulb. The British government committee said that it was okay for our transatlantic friends, but unworthy of the attention of practical or scientific men. I'd call that a missed opportunity. In 1876, Alexander Graham Bell had sent speech down the gadget he called the telephone. Now he wanted to commercialize it and offered a patent to Western Union for $100,000. And he told them he wanted to install telephones in every city in America. And they said that device was idiotic. I'd call that a missed opportunity. And you can think of many missed opportunities down through the course of human experience and human life, but is there any greater missed opportunity than Pilate interviewing the truth, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and ultimately saying, you're not the truth. I make my judgment that you're not true. I reject you. The question comes for all of you and for me. What will you do with Jesus? We know what Pilate did with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? I would ask you, don't reject him. Don't reject him. Pilate did, to his eternal peril. He rejected Jesus. And now, I'm confident, regrets it. Everybody here and everybody in our community must do something with Jesus. It's not a person you can just be neutral about. You must do something with Jesus. And I'm begging you, don't reject him. Just in recent weeks, Kanye has been in the news. You know who Kanye West is? The quintessential pop music star, rapper, has made more money than most of us will even be able to think about. With his popularity, his wife, Kim Kardashian, and all the rest, he's been all over the news. You know why lately? I mean, you almost can't turn the news on without hearing about Kanye these days. Because of his new songs, not so much. You know why? Because this vulgar, profane celebrity has famously stopped rejecting Jesus Christ and very publicly embraced him as his Savior. Wow. Wow. I mean, all the way to saying, I'm not going to sing the music that I've been singing, profane and vulgar and lewd as it has been. I'm going to start singing about Jesus, my Savior, who has given me eternal life. And you think, is this Kanye saying that? Could it be that somebody who so famously rejected Jesus could then turn around and have a change of heart and be born again, saved, transformed, have eternal life? I think of dramatic salvation experiences recorded in the Bible. Can you think of somebody who had one like that? Somebody very famously against Jesus and then very famously turning toward him, for him. Yeah, you can think of Saul, the Apostle Paul, and others. Cornelius, the Gentile soldier. You can think of many. So one question is, can we even believe that? What's the response of the church toward this? Well, number one, he's a celebrity, and, you know, I don't know, maybe some of you have some influence in his life. I certainly don't. But, you know, I would think, you know, what do I know? I don't know anything about that other than what I read in the newspapers, and you kind of wonder about anything you read in the newspapers. But you ought to be, and we ought to be, the kind of people who would say, God is in the business of transforming lives, and so, yes, it could be real. It really could be real. After all, if Jesus could save and transform me, there might be hope for Kanye. If he could save someone as bad as me, maybe that's also true for a celebrity like him. Here's what every single person on planet Earth ought to do with Jesus. We ought to repent of our sins. I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, is what the Bible says. It takes repentance about our sinful condition. And then we receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Salvation doesn't happen by accident. You must consciously repent of your sin and receive Jesus as Savior. That's true of Kanye. It's true of David. It's true of Faith. It's true of, you know, it's anybody who's ever been converted. There must be repentance of sin and reception of, consciously, intentionally, responding to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to him. And then when you are saved, you do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us. We commit ourselves in full surrender to this one who saved us, and we ask him to renew our hearts and minds on the principles of God's word. See, this full scope. Don't reject him the way Pilate did. Repent, receive, renew your mind. Let this be our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. What will you do with Jesus is the question of all ages. And here we come to the table to declare publicly what we're doing with Jesus. When we take the bread and the cup, we're really saying publicly, we believe that his death, his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection was for me, to give me eternal life. Receiving Christ does mean receiving eternal life. And that's glorious and wonderful. And many in this room would say you've received Jesus. And what you need to know is in receiving Christ as Savior, he gives the gift of eternal life. And that's wonderful. But know this. Receiving Christ does mean receiving eternal life, but it may also mean receiving rejection by this world, just like our Savior was rejected. Pilate, in representation of the world, he, as a Gentile leader, represented the Gentile world, and in correspondence with and in corroboration with the Jewish leaders, in essence, was the world saying to Jesus, I reject you. And in so much as Jesus was rejected, those of us who receive Jesus, guess what may come to us? A similar kind of response from the world. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. That's the kind of Savior you've received. The kind of Savior that though he is true and right, and he really is the way, he is very often rejected. Understand that from the beginning. Our opportunity today, we take the bread and we take the cup, having examined our lives and trusting God to help us be true to Christ our Savior, more faithfully following him in the coming days than we have in the previous days. That this act of consecration and dedication and remembrance would be a part of the steps of faithfully following Christ. Remembering that 1 Corinthians 11 says, let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So I'm calling us to examine our hearts and lives. Here's our opportunity to identify once again and publicly with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a blessed opportunity. I grew up in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and a section of Chattanooga is called Brainerd. It was the up-and-coming part of Chattanooga, suburbs for a long time. It was the place you wanted to be, in Brainerd. Then Brainerd got old, and now East Brainerd is the place you want to be. You know, it's the nice neighborhoods, those kinds of things. And Brainerd Road is the main thoroughfare right down through that section of town. It was a part of everyday conversation of everybody who lived in Chattanooga, Brainerd. It was named for David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary who gave his life to minister to the Indian tribes, particularly in Massachusetts and New York and New Jersey. David Brainerd was orphaned at 14 years old and ultimately came to give his life to Christ and wanted to serve him. So he went to Yale, and so he gave himself in preparation for ministry and then gave himself to reaching the Indian tribes located still way back in 1746 in Massachusetts, in the area today called Massachusetts and New York and New Jersey, around Trenton, New Jersey area. And by doing so, he gave himself to the peril of the diseases and all the rest and contracted tuberculosis. David Brainerd died at 29. He kept a diary, and it's a rich read to read of David Brainerd's life and the way he gave wholeheartedly of his life to reach tribes of people for Christ, his compassion for them, to read of it. His life and legacy was impactful on William Carey, and his life was a great impact on Jim Elliot's life, whose diary of his life giving himself to reach the Aucca Indians has also been one of the major impetuses of missions in our American experience. David Brainerd's life was so impactful that parts of cities are named after him still today. But he didn't live long, and he didn't have much success numerically. Hardly any impact on the tribes he was trying to reach. You would look at it in some ways with a little bit of, oh, too bad. It was a wasted life, some might say. But he gave his life faithfully, contracting disease and giving himself faithfully to the cause. Some were impacted, and there was impact, but his writing, his devotion, Jonathan Edwards said of his writing, of the devotion of his life, and David Brainerd died in Jonathan Edwards' home in those last months, convalescing there in Jonathan Edwards' home. It's a part of the Great Awakening, all that God was doing there. And he simply said, I want to burn out in one continual flame for God. Some might say, oh, what a missed opportunity. All of his intelligence, all of his potential could have been used in other ways. But what he said of himself was, no, this was the opportunity of a lifetime. Even if my life was short, I wanted to live it for Christ. Is that your sentiment today? Going to work, going to school? I want to go to school. I want to go to work. I want to have an impact in my community. And I want to do it for Christ, no matter what it takes. Let's ask the Lord to do that work in our lives today, afresh and anew. We are obligated from Scripture to examine our lives as we come to the table. A tool we can use to help examine our lives is in the back of your hymn book. I'd like you to take out your hymn book and turn to the very back cover. I'd like for us to read aloud again as a church family our membership covenant. Here, really taking right from Scripture many passages which bring to our attention our goals and ambitions as a church family. let's let this be a part of the examining of our hearts and lives. How faithfully are we carrying out these goals and ambitions? Let's let this be a challenge for us as we come to the table with the bread and the cup being our public identification with Christ as our Savior on this Lord's Day. Would you read aloud with me from the membership covenant as you see it in the back of that hymn book in front of you? We believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and have humbly received Him as our Lord and Savior. It has also been our privilege to publicly confess our faith in Christ by following Him in believers' baptism. We now joyfully covenant together by the power of the Holy Spirit as brothers and sisters in Christ to carry out these purposes and ambitions. We endeavor to please God in every thought, word, and deed, and to pursue a life of holiness, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. We purpose to meet together regularly to worship our Lord, study His infallible word, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and celebrate the ordinances of baptism and communion as Jesus commanded. We will strive to love one another and pray for one another, remembering that we are called to exhort and admonish one another as occasion may require. We intend to carry out the great commission of Jesus Christ through our own witness and the support of missionaries throughout the world. To this end, we will cheerfully give generously of our resources as God has prospered for the ongoing work of the church and its worldwide outreach. We pledge to raise our children in the training and instruction of the Lord, submit to one another and to the leadership of the church, aid each other during times of sickness or distress, and promote the unity of the body of Christ. We purpose to honor the Lord by protecting our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit, avoiding every kind of evil, offering ourselves to Him as living sacrifices, and by being filled with the Spirit. Heavenly Father, grant us strength by Your Holy Spirit, that we might fulfill this covenant and walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's quite an ambition, isn't it? Quite a purpose. Let's sing together this song, We Remember You, and in doing so, take our attention here to this table and to the symbols of this unleavened bread as a symbol of Christ's sinless life and sacrificial death, this cup that has the juice in it that reminds us of His life poured out for us on the cross of Calvary, His resurrection from the dead 3 days later, and the fact that He's our living Savior. And we honor Him today, the Lord's Day, His table, His church, our commitment to Him as the way, the truth, and the life. We remember Him in all of His glory as we sing of Him and meet at His table. As we sing, deacons, would you please come?
Remember You in Rome.
thanking you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for being in the process of continuing to call us to yourself in holy, righteous living. Forgive us, Lord, on those areas where we failed in our attitude, in our actions, when we've let the world draw us, when we've been so concerned and more concerned about the approval of the world than we have been about your approval in our life. Forgive us of that. And may we, with greater dedication, go forward this week, remembering you here together with brothers and sisters in Christ. With these goals and ambitions in mind, may we glorify you in this public taking of the bread and the cup in obedience to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus said to his disciples, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Following in that same pattern, let's give thanks again to the Lord as we receive the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity today to come face to face with our need for a Savior, with our sinfulness. I thank you for the truth that because of the sacrifice of your Son, our sin is paid for if we've put our faith in you as Savior. So I thank you for that truth. I rejoice in that truth this morning, and I pray that it would transform the way that we live, that we would go forward from here in your grace, leaving our sin behind us and pursuing a life of victory in you. I thank you for the opportunity to remember your sacrifice of your Son. I pray this in your name. Amen.
Blood, Jesus said to his followers, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I also played baseball in high school. I remember vividly the day in baseball practice when one fellow, I won't mention his name, when one fellow on our team was called out and dismissed, kicked off the team. And he was good. Don't you hate that? I mean, somebody that you depend on, a starter, a guy you need. The coach said, this infraction, that infraction, that infraction, you knew the rules, off the team, turn in your uniform. And we all went. We sometimes learn by good examples. We sometimes learn by bad examples. Sometimes both lessons are very valuable. Pilate's missed opportunity looms large for the Church of Jesus Christ. What will we learn about that missed opportunity? That question which he thought had no answer. What is the truth? When he was looking at the truth, let's don't miss this opportunity to know the truth and to communicate the truth with everyone we can possibly share the good news with. Let's come to the table and be changed. Would you stand with me, please?